encouraging to the Lord's people. The subject for the next few nights will be the breastplate of self. What a wonderful and majestic item it really was. Afterward, if you want to come up, you will find that the names are here, and I have placed them according to the Hebrew language, reading from this side, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They read from left to right. And so here we have Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. And then we have Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And each name of each tribe was graven upon these beautiful jewels. And tonight we're going to speak, as the Lord might help us, concerning the ruby of Judah, the topaz of Issachar, and the carbuncle of Zebulun. And then tomorrow evening we'll continue with the emerald, the sapphire, and the diamond, and right through to Naphtali, which is the jasper. Now these stones are, as far as I have researched what they are, no one can tell. Some of them are very obscure today, but I believe the first three are exactly as they were, the beautiful sardius, or ruby, the blood red ruby, and then the yellow light topaz of Issachar, and the flashing purple red of this wonderful, wonderful carbuncle stone, which is the rarest of all jewels. And we're going to learn some lessons from the stones themselves and from the tribes whose names were graven upon them, and also make some applications as the Lord might guide us. So shall we read then in Exodus chapter 28? Verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. It was actually a pouch. And in this pouch were the Urim and the Thummim. And we shall spend an occasion speaking of them. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, or a ruby, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a lagur, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold, or enclosed in gold. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. I may say in passing here that the names upon the shoulder pieces, they were according to the birth of the sons of Jacob. But on the breastplate, they were there according to their tribal arrangement. And so Judah, the fourth born of Jacob, he got the first place. And Reuben, the firstborn, is on the fourth jewel. And they marched according to this arrangement, and they worshipped, and they wore according to this arrangement. In the front went the Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the first group, and then Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, and then the tabernacle and the midst was carried with the vessels. And then Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, and Dan, Asher, and Naphtali in the rear. And each one of these groups had a banner. We believe Judah's banner, of course, was the lion. The lion of Judah. And then Reuben was the face of a man, and Ephraim was an ox, and Dan was the eagle. So as they came marching with their standards, we have the lion, the man, face of a man, and the ox, and the eagle. And these connect, of course, with the four Gospels, no doubt. The Lion of Judah, the Gospel by Matthew, the face of a man, the Gospel by Luke, and the ox is the great picture of the Gospel by Mark. And the eagle brings us to the one that came from above. John's Gospel is called the Gospel of the Eagle. But they marched according to the breastplate, and they worshipped according to the breastplate, and they went to war according to the breastplate. Judah in the east, and then Reuben coming, and Ephraim in the west, and Dan and his son. And they marched according to the pattern. As they camped and marched and worshipped and warred, they received directions from the breastplate of the judgment. And so he carried the names of the tribes, their tribal arrangements. So you'll see that Levi is not here. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, but the tribe of Levi became a servant tribe. And Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, is not here, but he was to receive a portion above his brethren, and so he is represented by Ephraim and Manasseh. So we have the 12 tribes of Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. Don't confuse the sons and the tribes when you consider the scriptures. Now let us look down, please, to verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. Verse 30, and thou shalt put into the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of His precious word. I'm going to say a few things about the breastplate that I've already mentioned. And then the way we're going to look at this wonderful arrangement of stones is first of all to consider the person of the Lord Jesus, of which each stone no doubt sets forth glorious truth. And every one of these jewels, these gems, we have the hidden beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ and the loveliness of the person that we adore. And there should be no theme more glorious to us and more entrancing and more fascinating. In every realm, Christ is preeminent. Whether it be animals and birds, as we saw last week in West Hill, different animals and birds of the Bible, or whether it be the flowers and plants or the stars, or whatever we look at, it all speaks of Christ. He's the central object of creation. In His temple, and the temple there is creation, of course, in His temple in Psalm 29, every whit of it uttereth His glory. The temple there is not the tabernacle or the temple of Solomon, often applied to it, but the temple in Psalm 29 is the temple of creation, and it all speaks of Him. And so these jewels, these precious stones upon the heart, some of them more precious than others, upon the heart of Aaron, born upon his bosom, they speak first of all of the glories of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, with the name of a tribe engraved upon them, they speak of what we have been made in Him. There wasn't one of those sons of Jacob worthy to be upon the shoulder pieces. And there wasn't one of the tribes worthy to be upon the bosom. But every one of these names are graven into a stone. And they are there represented in all the preciousness of the stone before the face of God. And we can say, we have been made accepted in Him. And I would like to say something of what we have been made in Him, as seen in the engravings upon the stone. And then lastly, I want to apply each one of these tribes and things that happen to them to a company of the Lord's people. Because on the shoulders, they were individuals. And we are all loved by God and saved by grace, and we are upon His shoulder. But it's the desire of God that we would move in tribes or move in companies. And when we come to the breastplate, it's actually corporate companies that are upon His heart on the breastplate. And I believe I'd be right in applying that to an assembly of the Lord's people. Features that should be seen in an assembly of God that would bring joy and delight to the heart of the Father. And it's a wonderful privilege to be in an assembly of God. I thank God, as I look back now over a long period of time, 36 years, when as a boy I came first to an assembly of God's people. Those brethren that were there then, they're all in the glory. The men that interviewed me, they've gone long since to be with the Lord Jesus. The last of them died a little while ago. But I remember when I sat there and saw them and beheld what I had never seen before, a company of believers worshiping, guided by the Spirit. And as I sat there, I knew very little, but I knew this: these will be my friends while I will live. And the first day when I was going out, this brother said to me, "Would you like to be one of that company?" I said, "Would I like to be one of that company? I feel I'm already one of that company. Although I'm in a goat's fold," that's what they called it in Ireland, the back seat. I was in the goat's fold. But I said, "I would love to be in the company." Well, he said, "Just wait behind." The very first morning I was there, they wouldn't do that now. And that was the old pals, remember. And when we gathered together and they discussed, there was about 30 of them, and they asked me how I was saved, and I told them the simple story. And I remember one old brother, he said to another, "He's all right, John." And the other brother said to him, "Listen, you don't talk like that in front of a man." And I was sent out to stand in the cold at the front of the hall in the little porch, waiting to see what the answer would be. And they came down and they said, "Next Lord's Day, you can come and take your place among the Lord's people." My, what a privilege that was. You know, I feel in these last days that we live in, sometimes we keep people out that should be in, and we bring people in that should be out. But it's a wonderful privilege to be in an assembly of the Lord's beloved people. And I believe, and I'm testifying right now, I owe my preservation not only to the fact that I'm on the breastplate of His heart, but that I was called by the Spirit of God outside to an assembly of the Lord's people. I have spent all my life among the assemblies of the Lord's people. And what a privilege it is. You know, the day that I was received, and the day that I first saw them, something whispered in my ears, "This is really a company of angels." As I watched them tiptoeing in and saw their manner of dress and behavior, I felt so unworthy, and something whispered in my ear, "This is really a company of angels." But I wasn't long there until I discovered otherwise. There were no angels amongst them. Now, so we're going to say something about the assembly as well. The assembly of God. And you know, it's a great joy to see so many young people here tonight, especially younger brethren. And I hope that I can stir up in your heart a real desire to be an assembly man in a closing day. That's a great privilege. There may be more popularity going here and there and becoming popular in the world, but to be a real assembly man, that's a wonderful thing, to have your heart in the assembly and to make up your mind, "I put all my talents and all I can do, the very best I can do, for God and for His people that gather in what we believe to be the most scriptural way." If I could find anything more scriptural, I'd be there tomorrow, but I can't find it. I believe the assembly is the nearest thing to what they practiced in the New Testament. May the Lord help us to love the place where His honor dwelleth. Now, this is a lovely, lovely subject, the subject of the breastplate. Now, I'll go over a few things I mentioned in the Lord's Day just very briefly. First of all, the grace of its construction. It was grace that was behind the making of the breastplate. The second thing is, you could consider the case, not only the grace behind it, but the case. For inside that case was the Urim and the Thummim. It was the place of guidance. And then I want you to think of the space. that it occupied, it was a hand span or 9 inches from a man's tip of his little finger to his thumb, and Aaron covered those jewels, I believe, with his hands, the space. And then the place, 3 times I read it, was on his heart, always on his heart. And then it was bound by a lace of glue to the ephod that it might never be removed. The grace, the case, the place, the space, the lace. And then the last one, to rhyme, it's kind of a rhyming sermon this, the last one is the face, and the face of its beauty. And the face of its beauty brings before us the loveliness of Christ, and what we have been made in Him, and what each assembly ought to be, the watchword of each assembly. And when we put the 12 together, we will have a wonderful combine of attributes that should be seen in us and in an assembly of the Lord's people. Now the first one we're going to look at is the ruby, the first gem on the breastplate. Now most of you know that the ruby is found only in 2 lands in the world, the real ruby. And of course the most productive place for rubies is the land of Burma. And there in Burma, in India, they found these beautiful rubies. And the ruby has been called the bloodstone. It's very near to blood. In fact, some have called it petrified blood, the bloodstone, the ruby, or the sardis. And it's a very costly, one of the most costly gems is the blood red ruby. I have stopped at many, many places to see jewels. In fact, when we're anywhere out in California or down south or somewhere here and there or in the old country and there's a display of precious stones, my wife says, not again, not again. Yes, again. We've got to see the ruby and see these stones and examine them. And the ruby is a delightful stone. I have seen some beautiful rubies in my day. And here we have the first stone in the breastplate is the ruby. You couldn't look at it without thinking of the precious blood, the blood of Christ. Always in all the types of the Old Testament, God places the blood preeminently above all things. And so the very first stone in the breastplate is the stone of blood. And it tells me that my name would never have been upon his heart, only for the redeeming blood of Christ. Thank God for the precious blood of Christ by which we have been redeemed. The blood red stone, and on that stone was the name of Judah. Now, I needn't tell you that the blood red stone not only speaks of the death of Christ, but it speaks of the birth of Christ. Because Judah was the tribe from which the Lord came. Hebrews 7 tells us it is absolutely sure that Judah is the tribe from which Christ sprang up, or from which Christ came. Judah is the tribe of his birth. And so, this wonderful history of Christ, and these steps that will bring Christ before us, they begin with the birth of Christ, because he was born of the tribe of Judah. Now, in order to appreciate a little about Judah, we have got to go back in our Bibles to Genesis 29, where we have his birth. And then to 2 lovely prophecies that every brother and sister should know. Genesis 49, the blessing of Jacob and the blessing of his sons and the blessing of Judah. It's one of the most touching of all. And then in 1 Chronicles 5, we have a lovely prophecy concerning this tribe of Judah. And it reads like this. Judah shall prevail above his brethren, but out of him shall come the chief prince. I have underlined that long ago in my Bible in 1 Chronicles 5, that out of him shall come the chief prince. Now who was the chief prince? When Daniel gives us that wonderful prophecy of the 70 weeks, at the end of it, he tells us of the coming of Messiah the prince. And Messiah the prince and Daniel and the chief prince that is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 5 and 3, is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus. Out of him shall come the chief prince. The blood red stone tells of the shedding of his blood, but it tells of his birth into this world of ours. He was born of the tribe of Judah. But it also tells that he will be the one that will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the chief prince. Out of thee shall he come forth to me, who shall be the governor, whose goings forth were of old, from the days of eternity. Now in Genesis 49 we have a lovely prophecy concerning Judah. But it points forward not only to Judah and the future of the tribe of Judah, but it points to Messiah and our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 29, when Judah was born, he was the fourth son of Jacob, and he was born of Leah. And when he was born, we remember what Leah said. She called him Judah, for she said, I will praise the Lord. And the name of Judah means praising, worshiping the Lord. And so this wonderful first stone not only points to Christ, the Messiah, but it points to the worship of the heart as we think of his birth. Leah worshiped the Lord at the birth of Judah. And we worship him because he came from the glory above and was born in lowly guise down here. But then we read these lovely words of Jacob in Genesis 49 concerning Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren will worship. We worship him now, but Israel, his brethren, they don't worship him. And here we have a direct prophecy that in a day to come, Judah will be worshipped, or the Lord Jesus will be worshipped by his brethren. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren will worship, and thy foot shall be upon the neck of their enemies, and thou shalt have dominion. There we learn that he's going to be worshipped by Israel in a day to come, but he's also going to subdue the whole world. His foot will be upon the neck of their enemies. And then we read this lovely word, which brings the two advents of Christ before us. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Now what does that mean? We often hear it quoted. I hope I'll make it very, very simple to you tonight in the ministry of the word. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That is, the scepter of tribal authority shall not disappear from Judah until Shiloh come. When Shiloh, this great personage here, Shiloh, I believe the peace is the Lord Jesus. When he come, when he is born, the scepter will not have departed from Judah. And that was absolutely true. All the other tribes are lost in obscurity, but Judah remained with the tribal rod of authority when Christ was born. And the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. When Shiloh came, the law was taken away from Judah. And we remember when Pilate would desire to deliver the Lord Jesus, that they said, we have no king but Caesar. And by our law he ought to die, but we have no law. The lawgiver had departed, Shiloh had come. And I believe that in that wonderful prophecy, we have the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. They were still recognized as the tribe of the scepter, but when Christ came, they were scattered, and today we have the scattering of the tribes, and they're buried in the sea, like Jonah, swallowed up to the third day, but one day God will bring them back again. And what a day that will be. I hope we all believe in the future of Israel. I was asked to speak in an assembly some time ago, and I didn't know that this particular assembly, that they didn't believe that Israel would ever be restored. And for some reason all day my mind was pouring over a psalm that I had never preached on before, Psalm 126. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they prosper that love thee. And I read the psalm, and I began by saying, of course, this is the future of Israel that's here, and I hope you all believe it. You never saw so many sad faces in your life. There wasn't one of them believed it, but I believe it. You couldn't read the Bible without seeing the glorious future of Israel, and Christ as the King reigning supreme in that day to come. But the scepter has departed from Judah, and the lawgiver from between his feet, for Shiloh has come. But then there's the great gap. And in the study of the Bible, there are all these gaps over and over again. And here we have a gap. And unto him shall the gatherings of the people be. That takes us to the second advent. I know we love to apply that to the assembly, and it has its application. But it leaps over this wonderful parenthesis in God's dealings when the clock of prophecy is stopped. I was taught these things away back 35 years ago by the brethren that are with the Lord, that in this age the clock of prophecy is stopped. And Israel has been sidelined, but the day is coming when that clock will begin to tick. And the last week, the 7 years, the great week, will begin, the great prophetic week will commence, the 70th week of Daniel's wonderful prophecy, and in between, the church is being gathered. And unto him shall the gatherings of the people be, is a millennial day, when nations and Israel and all heaven and earth will be gathered around Shiloh, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. And so here we have Judah, the royal tribe, on the breastplate of Aaron, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Now there are many great men that Judah's tribe produced. You would expect that, seeing that the greatest that was ever here came from the tribe of Judah. But out of all the galaxy of men that represent the tribe of Judah, today I've chosen seven great men for you to meditate upon. And I can't continue my speech to midnight this evening, or I'll never be invited back. But these seven men, they would take a week to speak about, the seven great men from the tribe of Judah. The first one, of course, was Judah himself. And while Judah was the betrayer of Joseph at the beginning, he became the surety of Benjamin at the end. And Judah is the great surety of the Old Testament. He said to his father, I will be surety for the lad. And so when I think of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, the head of Judah's tribe, I think of the surety. The next great man that I meet as I go down the men of Judah, I come to Boaz. And when I read the story of Boaz, he's a picture of the Redeemer himself. In chapter 1, Boaz is not mentioned, but he went through the famine. And he who suffered faithfully in the famine became the Lord of the field in chapter 2. And then we see him as the kinsman redeemer, paying the price to purchase both the land and Ruth herself. And he purchased her for an undisclosed price. Boaz, a man of Judah, is the great picture of the Redeemer. And in fact, you'll never understand the truth of redemption until you understand the truth of the little book of Ruth. It's the great book of redemption in the Old Testament. And we have that presentation of Boaz as the Goel, and that Goel has four beautiful meanings I cannot go into here this evening. But Boaz is the Redeemer from the tribe of Judah. And then the next great man from the tribe of Judah that I would mention is David. And of course, the thing that marks David, dear David, what a lovely character he is of the tribe of Judah. He appears before us as the shepherd. He appears before us not only as the shepherd, but as the soldier. We'll never forget him when he went to the Valley of Elah, the soldier. And then again, he appears before us as the sovereign. He reigned over all Judah and Israel. What a day that was for him when he was crowned at Hebron. But it's not as a soldier or as a shepherd or as a sovereign that we most remember David, but we remember David as the singer. He's the son of Jesse, the sweet singer of Israel. And when I think of this man of Judah, I think of the sweetness of his song, David the singer. And then following David the singer is Solomon himself. When the nation rose to its highest zenith of glittering glory, and he sat on that ivory throne with all the wisdom and pomp and majesty of a Solomon. And yet, the Lord Jesus said of himself, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon in all his wisdom is the sovereign, the greatest king from the tribe of Judah apart from the Lord Jesus. Then we have another man that I must mention from the tribe of Judah, Benaiah. Oftentimes we don't speak so much of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, but he is called one of David's mighty men, one of the mightiest men that David had. And the great thing about Benaiah is this, his threefold victory. He met an Egyptian of great stature. He slew two lion-like men of mold, and he battled with a lion in a pit in a snowy day. One of the old preachers said, a difficult task on a difficult day in a difficult place. A lion in a pit in a snowy day. When you put those three foes together, we have a threefold warfare. Egypt speaks of the world. He defeated the world. The two lion-like men of Moab speak of the flesh. Moab always speaks of the flesh. And then this lion in the pit in the time of snow speaks of the devil himself, the roaring lion. This man was the conqueror of the world, the flesh, and the devil, a mighty victor from the tribe of Judah. Then there's another man I'd like to mention, Daniel. Old man, greatly beloved. You know, there's times in my Bible when my heart simply thrills, and it's occasions when God looked down and he saw events, and he saw men that brought Christ before his heart. God always looked for Christ in men in the Old Testament. And on certain occasions, there were incidents that happened that so brought Christ before the heart of God that he opened heaven. One of them, of course, is Genesis 22, when Abraham lifted his knife to slay Isaac. And the pain on Isaac's face was so terrible, the expression on Isaac's face, the sadness of it, that we read those lovely words that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked away. He couldn't bear to see the distress of Isaac. He lifted up his eyes and turned away. And Isaac, lying in obedience, a lad of 25, that could easily have overcome the old man of 100, but he allowed himself to be bound on the altar. And as the Father and the Son still in pre-incarnate glory, and the Father, as divine persons, beheld what was enacted on Mount Moriah, heaven was opened. And the angel of the Lord said, lay not thine hand upon the lad. It touched divine persons, that earthly happening. Now, there's many occasions like that, but in the book of Daniel, we have an occasion like that. We have a man, Daniel, who was the most blameless man in all the land of Babylon. And we hear him in that wonderful prayer, bowing down and confessing the sins of Israel of his very own. He knelt down and he confessed to God the sins of the nation as his very own. He took the sins upon himself. And as divine persons beheld him, taking the sin unto himself, there was something about it that brought Christ before the heart of the Father. And an angel was sent into the world from heaven to speak to Daniel. Do you know what that angel said? O Daniel, man greatly beloved. Why did heaven say of Daniel, thou art a man greatly beloved? Because heaven saw features in Daniel that brought the great man that would be greatly beloved above all from the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus. I passed over one man that I meant to mention from the tribe of Judah to make the seven, and that's Bezalel, the builder of the tabernacle and the weaver of the garments. The great builder of the Old Testament of the tabernacle was Bezalel. Under the protection of God, his name means, the son of Uri of the tribe of Judah, he was given wisdom above all men, and he built that tabernacle according to the pattern. So when you put the seven men together, they bring Christ before us in a very, very wonderful way. The first man is the surety. We love to sing, there is my surety, he firmly stood. The second man is the builder. In Matthew 16, the Savior said, I will build my church. Just as Bezalel built the tabernacle, Christ builds the church. And that's the greatest of all buildings, the masterpiece of eternity. Then the third man, Boaz, brings Christ the Redeemer before us, the man of single affection. Isn't it amazing that Abraham practiced polygamy? Has it ever surprised you that Jacob practiced polygamy? And David? And Solomon multiplied wives and concubines until he had 1,000 wives and concubines. And you know what he said one day? Among men I have found one, but among women, 1,000 women I have not found one. Around the whole 1,000, he said, there's not one of them I love at all. Imagine, 1,000 wives, how far away from God he got. But when I read the story of Boaz, in the midst of a day when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, my heart is really touched. Boaz was a man of single affection. He had his eye on one to win her, and for her he would pay the price. Reminds of that lovely word concerning the one pearl of greatest price. He gave up all that he had. It speaks of the oneness of the church and the affection of Christ. He loved the church and gave himself for her. Boaz the Redeemer. And then in David we have the singer. And as David sweetly sang the praises of Jehovah, there's a man up there who is the chief musician. He's the one that causes our hearts to sing. There's nothing, you know, so weakens the worship like looking around the assembly and seeing a number that have their mouths, that never open their mouths to sing. I said to a sister one day, why do you not sing in the assembly? She said, I can't sing a note. She could talk plenty, like most of them, but she couldn't sing. I can't sing a note, she said. Well, I said, I hope next Lord's Day you'll open your mouth and let on your sing. Open your mouth and let on your singing, because it's a terrible thing when we're gathered together and people don't sing. Oh, may the Lord help us that our hearts may be touched, that we might sing the praises of Him. We're going to sing forever in heaven. Oh, it's going to be a place of singing up there. And the chief musician will be the greater than David, great David's greater son. And he'll sing. One thing about David, he said, I praise the Lord in an instrument of 10 strings. I would love to have heard David playing that harp. And the first, likely the first that heard him play, and I know that those who mostly heard him play, were sheep. He played his harp to the sheep. And there's something very soothing to a sheep, the music of the harp. In the script, he carries honey to antidote the poison. Whenever a sheep takes poison grass, then the shepherd flips that sheep on its back and puts the honey into it. And he carried honey and a harp. Honey to antidote the poison grass and the harp to give them rest in the green pastures. The music of the harp played to the sheep. Years ago I was out in Washington State and I stayed with a dairy farmer. And every morning at 4 o'clock, he and the wife were down in that big barn there milking. And I used to go down, and they would have the music piped in, and they were playing all these hymns to the cows there. And he said to me, you know, he said, these cows of mine, they really milk better, and they seem to be placid and calm, and I get through the work. Of course, he liked the music himself as well, and he would be adjusting the equipment and keeping time, you know, at the same time. But there they have this piped in. And he said, you know, there's one hymn that they seem to love. I said, what is it? He said, How Great Thou Art. Well, I said, play it all the time. Play it all the time. They give more milk with that hymn. Keep on playing it. But you see, David played the harp to the sheep. And that was a delightful thing. And it was a harp of 10 strings. 10 strings. You know, there's some men, when they harp in the assembly, they're always harping on the one string. Every time you hear them, all to one string. But David had 10 strings. Lovely thing to use all the scriptures. And when I was invited to come here, this was what the brethren desired that we would speak about. They wanted to hear a little of the ministry of the priestly garments of Christ. There are other subjects that likely would be more fascinating to the public today. Almost every letter I get for ministry is, we'd like the book of the Revelation. We want prophecies. We want to find out about Russia and so on. But you know, there's no message so sweet as subjects concerning our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nothing. Solomon the king, the greatest singer and the greatest king, is coming. Oh, what a day it will be when we see the king in all his beauty. And he's the victor who has conquered like Benaiah the world, the flesh, and the devil. And thank God he's the man greatly beloved. When we see him in heaven, not only will we bow at the feet of the king in his beauty, and the singer, and the builder, and the surety, and the redeemer, and the conqueror, but best of all, we'll see the lovely man that gave himself on Calvary for us. That's the great truth of the ruby, the first stone on the breastplate. Now the second one, for a few minutes, Issachar. I don't have time to go to Zebulun tonight, but we'll continue tomorrow night on Zebulun. And it's a wonderful stone. I might tell you that the carbuncle stone on this breastplate, to me, is one of the most touchings of all the lessons that God would teach. Now, alongside Judah, which means praising, is Issachar, and Issachar, Leah's fifth son, she called him Issachar in Genesis 30 because she said, I am rewarded. His name means rewarded. First of all, we have on the first stone is birth. But when I come to the yellow light of the topaz, I think of the glories after these. The topaz is the stone of glory. It's the heavenly stone. The stone of the yellow light. The light of his presence. And so we have the sufferings in Judah, and we have the glories after these in the topaz. Now in the blessing of Issachar, in Genesis 49, Jacob said, he was not like a lion, and Judah's lion, of course, is seen in three stages. He's a lion's whelp. That's the young lion. And then he's the lion in full growth, and then at the end of Judah, he's the old lion. And in Revelation 5, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But the symbol of Issachar is a mass. And that burden-bearing creature is described as being borne down under two burdens. It's the burden-bearer with two burdens. Now, the first burden he bore on Calvary. That was the first burden. The Lord Jesus bore the burden of our sins. But in the glory, he's burden-bearing. You say, I didn't know the Lord was bearing burdens in heaven. Yes, he's bearing burdens in heaven. What's the burden? The burden of his people here. He carries the burden of his people here. He's burdened with our infirmities. And he's burdened because of our weaknesses and the sorrows of his people. So up there, he carries on an unfinished work in the light of the presence of God. So I look on these two stones as being like Peter, the sufferings of Christ and the glories after thee. His birth into the world and his ascension into the yellow light of the presence rewarded. God has highly exalted him. There were glories that he always had. But the answer to the shame of Calvary, as we sang on Lord's Day, told an answering glory now. God has rewarded his son for the sufferings that he passed through. And he has received acquired glories. He has gone up into the light of his presence. So there we have the first two stones. Now let me apply them to the assembly. In the first one, praise. And in the second one, service. Bearing burdens among the people of God. Now, the great mark of a New Testament assembly is our worship. The most important gathering is not the gospel meeting. It's a very, very important. Lord at all times. But we come together not only to break bread, in remembrance of Him, but we come together to present to the Father our worship, the overflowing of our cup to the Father. And one of the greatest marks of an assembly is the praise that comes from the assembly. When I sit down to remember the Lord with a company, I can feel their spiritual condition by the volume of their worship and by the manner of their praise. Dear brethren, let us all be worshippers. The sisters as well as the brethren, and some of the sisters, I believe there's a great deal of worship ascends from them that is unheard by us. And some of the sisters are more spiritual than the brethren, and it must be a great trial to them to listen to our little fiddles of prayers that we make at times. When I think of godly sisters, and I've never heard them pray, my mother was a very, very, very godly woman. And when she was nearing the end of the journey, I went to visit her one evening. And just as I was about to enter the door, I heard her pray. I didn't intrude into the sanctuary. I listened. It was a few days before she died. My, the way she spoke to God and the things she said to the Father was something. And so when she said amen, the door opened and two elders came out. Two elders came walking out. And they passed me by very quickly. And when I went in, do you know what she said? Those two elders talked about everything and they never said to me, we're going to pray with you. And they were getting ready to go. So I said to them, listen, I'll pray with you before you go. She was one of the old school. And she could pray. Of course, they weren't elders from our assembly. They were Baptists. Thank God they weren't us. But there it is. And she prayed. And she could pray. When I go into an assembly, I love to hear the brethren worship. Do you know what it is? There's some men that should be up worshiping and leading the saints, and we very seldom hear them. And there's other brethren that could take the whole meeting. They could give out hymns with their eyes shut. How is it that those that we don't want to hear are always up, and those we long to hear, they won't get up? Not always, mind you. I know nothing about you here, but I know this takes place. There's brethren I go to and I say, why in the world did you not have an exercise to present worship this morning? Nervousness. When I was a young man in the assembly, first when I started off, my knees used to shake, and the loins were loose and my knees rocked one against another. And the first time I ever gave out, I had it ready and my hands were wet and the hymn book was sticky and my heart was jumping and I didn't know anybody in the company. When I looked around, it all seemed so strange. And I was about to get up and an old man away at the back, he gave out the same hymn that I was about to give out. Gave it out. So I went to him after and I said, brother, you know, a coincidence happened this morning. I had the same hymn as you. And remember what he said. Young man, you'll have to be a little quicker on the draw. Quicker on the draw. Too late. Some wait and wait. Oh, may the Lord grant that we might be marked by worship. A worshiping assembly. Worshiping the Lord and the beauty of holiness. The loveliness. It's the nearest place to heaven. The first day of the week when we gather together. And then Issachar, bearing the two burdens, speaks of what follows worship, service. Not service before worship, but worship and then the service. And Issachar has two burdens. And in the assembly we have two burdens. What's the two burdens? The burden of the lost. This assembly in Rexdale is responsible for every sinner that's lost in this vicinity. To get gospel papers to them. To have gospel efforts to reach them. To get their children under the sound of the word. To visit them from door to door. door-to-door visitation is dying out. The evangelist that doesn't go out and knock doors, I wouldn't want them coming on the platform. I believe it's just as important for me when I'm evangelizing to go from door to door and visit people and find people as to get up and give a gospel message for half an hour an evening. It's a very important part of our work, the burden of the lost. And the other burden is the burden of the well-being of the saints. The burden of the saints. May the Lord grant that we may have a burden for the Lord's people, a burden for the lost, and a burden of worship. To give God his portion, sinners their portion, and the believers their portion. May God write it on my heart as well as yours, shall we pray. Very pleased to see you all this evening, and I trust